We are going to finish up the Revelation chapter 2 tonight, looking at the message to the church at Thyatira. Let's read through this portion and then we'll talk about it and see if we can understand what God is saying to this church and how it affects people who will live in the future as well. Verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This letter is directed again to a church in Asia Minor, the city of Thyatira. This was a city that was located between Pergamos and Sardis. Most of the commentaries I read about it said it was probably the smallest and least important of the seven cities that this letter and this book was sent to, especially in the areas of politics and religion. It was just not to the forefront. They also didn't suffer as much as some of the other cities had suffered. It was an important center in one way, and that was in business and in trade. There were a lot of active trade guilds that were present in that city. In fact, more than all the rest of the cities in Asia. So there was a great focus on trade. For example, in Acts chapter 16, we read about Paul going to Philippi and finding a bunch of women down by the riverside meeting to worship, since they didn't have a synagogue. And one of the women that was down there was a woman named Lydia. She is described as a seller of purple. We're not sure if it's purple dye or purple cloth, but she was from Thyatira. So she was probably associated. And there was a big trade in Thyatira for dyes and so forth. The god that was especially worshipped in Thyatira, the one they had a temple to and so forth, was the god Apollo, under the Macedonian name of Tyrannus. And so that's sort of a little bit of background, not too much, on Thyatira that this letter was written to. The description that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ that's found back in that vision in chapter 1, a couple of things are unique here. Number one, it says, "These things says the Son of God." This is the only place in these seven messages that we actually find him referred to as the Son of God. And that's a title that was not used in the description of him in chapter 1. Certainly we see an emphasis upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ with the use of that title in this letter. He's described in this way, and these are the two things that we find in the description of chapter 1, the vision there. He says, "He has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." The element of the eyes points to the fact that he sees things. In fact, he sees and he knows everything. As the Son of God, he's omniscient. He sees and knows all things. Look at verse 23, same chapter here. It says, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." He sees not only what happens, he sees what's inside of men. So he has eyes, but they're eyes like a flame of fire. I think the fire speaks of judgment. If you look in the book of the Revelation, there are numerous judgments that we find in this passage. The trumpet judgments, the vial judgments, the seal judgments, there are a lot of those judgments that have fire associated with them. We're going to see that happen. In fact, Zechariah chapter 13, when he talks about the tribulation period, he says he's going to bring one-third of the nation of Israel through the fire. So it's going to be a time of great fire and trial. Revelation chapter 19, look at that passage just real quick. Keep your place here. And when it describes the Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 11. He says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the second coming of Christ back to this earth. But look at verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, that's associated with the judgment and the war that he has come to make on the earth as he comes back. So his eyes are like a flame of fire. The second thing it says about him is that he had feet like fine brass. Now, the word fine means it's burnished or polished brass, shining brass. The feet, and particularly the brass, speaks of judgment. In particular, the judgment of sin. You remember the story of the serpents that were sent by God to bite the children of Israel. And so they cried out to God because so many of them were dying from the serpent bites. And God instructed Moses to make a serpent out of what? Brass. And then to raise it up on a pole. And everybody who looked to that serpent of brass was saved from the death of that judgment. So it speaks about sin as it's judged. The outer court of the tabernacle and later of the temple had two items that were made of brass. The brazen altar, where sacrifices were offered, and then the brazen laver, where sin was cleansed. The impurity of sin was cleansed. And so that spoke about cleansing from sin. And we see that, you know, the feet, I think, speaks of what he's going to come back and do. Look at Revelation 14. I think it's an interesting thing. By the time we get through chapters 2 and 3, we may have read the whole book of the Revelation because there's so many references to things that take place. That's one of the reasons why I look at these things and I think there's just so much in these seven messages that are all about what's going to take place in the future. Look at start with me in verse 17. John sees this and he says, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. A sickle was used to basically reap crops. All right, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over what? Fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, you always think about when they make wine and so forth. What do they do with the grapes? They tread them down. Yeah, they trample them. And so the winepress was trampled outside the city. And in this particular case, it says blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back to this earth and he's going to trample the earth in judgment. And they're going to be trampled in the winepress of the wrath of God. You think of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Those very same ideas are put forth in that, trampling out the vintage or the grapes of wrath are stored. That's the idea. It's going to be fulfilled in Revelation chapter 19. Look at that passage again. And go down this time with me to verse 15. Again, talking about Jesus Christ and his return to this earth, it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Now, these are the nations that hold sway and take in bondage the people of Israel. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So he's the one who's going to do that. And that's prophesied. We won't turn to look at it because I don't want to take too much time tonight on these things. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 63, the first six verses prophesy this very picture, this very idea of the winepress of God's wrath and of the Son of God being the one to do that. So that's how he's seen. This message to Thyatira opens up with a picture of the Son of God as he will come in judgment, judging not just the actions of men or the words of men, but searching the minds and hearts. He's the one who sees all and sees with a flame of fire in his eyes. Now, go back with me to Revelation 2. Let's go on to the next verse. Then he talks about what he knows about them and what he commends them for. What is the commendation that he gives to this assembly at Thyatira? Verse 19, he says, I know your works. Listed first, always found in every reference to the church. He says, I know your works. I know what it's like. It's listed first. He says, I also know your love. Now, this is one of the problems of the church at Ephesus. They had left their first love. But he says, Thyatira, he says, I know your love. I know your service, your ministry, your service for God. He says, I know your faith. And that word faith can be translated faith, and meaning their faith in God, or it can be translated faithfulness, their faithfulness to God, their faithfulness in standing for God and for His Word. And he says, I know your patience. And that word means your steadfastness or your patient endurance. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be what? Shall be saved. And so he says, I know your patience. And he says, and as for your works, he says, the last are more than the first. Now, those are also words of commendation. He's telling them that you're improving. You're getting better. What the works that you're doing now, he says, are more than the works you were doing at the very beginning. So there's growth and there's maturity in these members of this assembly, this Jewish assembly that's there in Thyatira. And think about this. As time progresses during the tribulation period, is it going to get easier or is it going to get harder to live for the Lord? It's only going to get harder, is it not? You think about that. I mean, when you enter into that last half of Daniel 77, that's when great persecution and tribulation comes on the people on the earth. It's going to get much harder. And it's going to only increase because Satan will know. He's going to be cast out to the earth in the middle of that period. So that last 3.5 years, he knows, it says in Revelation 12:12, that he only has a short time. So he is going to go after the people of God with a vengeance. And so he says it's good that the last of your last works are more than the first. Now, he does have something against them. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, he says, there's something I have against you. In fact, I have a few things against you. And the thing he lists first is this. He says, well, number one, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, there is a woman in their midst, evidently, at that time, and then there will be a woman that certainly comes to the forefront in the future during the tribulation period. Here he says this woman is called Jezebel. That ring any bells with you to think of who, you know, because that gives you an image of what this person is like, does it not? We all automatically know what this person is like. She calls herself, it says, a prophetess, which means that she's not. She's not certainly a prophetess of God. And as a prophetess, she is one who supposedly speaks for God. But what she is teaching them is she teaches and she seduces, he says, my servants, my people, he says, to do two things. Number one, to commit sexual immorality, literally to play the harlot. The idea of that word is play the harlot, but it really stands for sexual immorality in any form, whether it's adultery or fornication or anything. And it says that she also teaches them to eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, that fits in exactly with what we remember about Jezebel, does it not? Let's look at a passage back in 1 Kings chapter 16, where she first comes on the scene. Who does she come on the scene in connection with? What's the king? Ahab, King Ahab. Not too many people named Ahab or Jezebel these days. Look with me. Let's start reading in verse 28. This is the death of Ahab's father, verse 28. So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Now these are kings of the northern kingdom, where Samaria is the capital city. And then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. A terrible thing to think that he actually reigned that long. But he did. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. The worst king they had ever had up to this point. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and he served Baal and worshipped him. Two things about this. First of all, it says it was like a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. It was not a tough decision. It was like an easy thing for him to do. Jeroboam was the first king of that northern kingdom, and it says about him, he's always remembered as the one who made Israel to sin. He set up the two golden calves for the people to worship rather than God. So that whole kingdom started out with idolatry. He made it worse, though. He took as wife a woman named Jezebel. She was the daughter of a man named Ethbaal. It says he was king of the Sidonians, but he was actually a priest of Baal. That's what his name means. So he was a priest of Baal who basically took over the kingdom of Sidonia by treachery, I think. And so he took her as wife, and then he went and he served Baal, and he worshipped Baal. Verse 32, he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. In other words, he did exactly what she wanted. In 1 Kings 21:25, it says everything he did because he was stirred up to do so by Jezebel. So he's kind of this henpecked husband is really what he was, and especially in regard to this. This, you know, the worship of Baal became the state religion in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he's the one who put it all in place. I mean, you look at altars, temples, worship, and he built this temple in the capital city and so forth. And what's associated with idol worship? Well, we've got sexual immorality. We've already talked about that. That's always associated with idol worship. But harlotry is associated with it, and witchcraft. The occult practices and so forth. Trying to speak to the dead, trying to determine the future from astrology and so forth. Look at 1 Kings 19, since we're close by. These are words where Elijah is actually complaining to God about his situation. But he makes reference to what's been going on in Israel. And he says in verse 10, 1 Kings 19:10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I have a zeal for God. He says, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. Meaning the covenant of law. They've forsaken the law of God. He says, they have torn down your altars to worship God. They have killed your prophets with the sword. And he says, and I alone am left, and they're seeking to take my life. So you've got forsaking the covenant, tearing down the altars, killing the prophets with the sword. You look at what's going to take place in the future. Very same things are going to happen in the future. Look with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And let's start in verse 1. He says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, or whore, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. This is not a very pretty picture, is it? Everything is negative here. This is, you know, and we're talking about literal fornication here, but we're also talking about spiritual fornication. When you turn away from the one true God to worship other gods, that's, you know, God's a jealous God, and that's adultery is how he looks at it. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Look over at chapter 18. Go down with me to verse 24. When he's describing in chapter 18 the destruction of this city and the destruction of this great harlot, and he describes what's going to happen. And he says in verse 24, well, let's start verse 23. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her, in this city, this harlot, was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So this woman Jezebel is described there that was having a terrible impact upon the city of Thyatira. She sort of pictures what's going to happen in the future when you're going to see this mystery Babylon the Great, this great harlot that's going to be doing the same types of things that Jezebel did. Think about during the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Is there going to be a state religion? There is there not? Is it going to be the worship of God? No. It's going to be the worship of idols. It's going to be the worship of the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. It's going to be the worship of the image of the beast that's going to be set up very likely in the temple. So there's going to be a state religion, and the one that's going to support that is this great harlot that's described there, Mystery, Babylon the Great. And so this is what this city of Thyatira is warned. He says, you allow this woman Jezebel to do two things. Number one, to teach and to seduce my servants, in other words, into idolatry and into the sexual immorality that's associated with it. You allow her to teach, you allow her to seduce my servants, my people. And I think that's a reference primarily to Israel. That's Satan's tool, is it not? We've already seen that back in chapter 2, verse 14. He talks about the doctrine of Balaam is there. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans is there. False teaching is going to be prevalent during that time period. And so that's one of the things that he has against this church. They allow this woman to continue her false teaching. Now, that's always been Satan's tool, is it not? What's Satan's main way of working today? False teaching, deceiving spirits, doctrines of demons. That's how he's working today, drawing people away from God. And in the future, that same thing is going to be true, and it was certainly true of this church at Thyatira. Seducing is false, deceptive tactics that he'll use, temptation. This, too, is Satan's tool, and those are things that we're going to see with this city Babylon in the future, the mother of harlots and abominations. Go back with me to Revelation 2. Let's go on to verse 21. And again, this does not imply that everybody in Thyatira was listening to what she was doing. Everybody in Thyatira had succumbed to her false teaching and the seduction that she was giving. And that doesn't mean they were all practicing. We already saw that he said, I know your works, love, service, faith, and patience. That's clear that most of them weren't doing that. What was their problem? You allow her to be a part of this assembly, and you allow her to do this. And it's only going to bring harm to those who were there in that church. And he says in verse 21, Revelation 2:21, he says, I gave her time to repent. Now, this woman who was doing these things was given the opportunity and given time by God to repent, to change her mind about what she was teaching, what she was doing, how she was seducing people, to repent in particular of her sexual immorality. And what happened? She didn't. She would not change her mind. I think it's going to be an interesting thing, and you look at the future. It's going to be true during the tribulation period as well. Even when God's judgments are poured out upon this earth, and great pain and great suffering come to the people on the earth and the nations of the earth and the kingdom of the beast because of God's judgments, it still says they refuse to repent. Look at Revelation chapter 9. Look at verse 20. After the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments in which, thousands and thousands and thousands of people are killed and suffer great harm. It says in verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Same types of things this woman is teaching. That's what's going to be taught in the future. And people will not repent there. Even Jezebel. Think about what Jezebel saw. Well, she didn't actually see it, but she heard about it. Think about what happened on Mount Carmel when Elijah goes up there and challenges the prophets of Baal. And the God who answers by fire clearly demonstrates who the one true God is. She has every opportunity to repent, does she not? To realize that Baal's truly not a god. That was demonstrated on the mountain. There is only one God. But she refuses. In fact, instead, what does she do? She goes out to kill Elijah. She makes a pact and says, if he's alive tomorrow this time, I swear that he will not be. And that will be the case during the tribulation. Babylon will not repent. The people of that kingdom will not repent. Revelation 2, again, verse 22. He says, indeed, what I'm going to do is I will cast her into a stick bed. Now, interesting, the word that's used there is actually the word for a bed or a couch. That's used for a lot of different purposes, including sleeping, but also including sexual immorality. I think it's kind of ironic that he uses that term here. For them, it really will be probably a bed of sickness or sorrow. Oftentimes, when you get sick, one of the best things to do is do what? Go home and go to bed and rest. So it's a sick bed as well. I'm going to cast her into a real sick bed. I'm going to pull her out of the bed of sexual immorality and fornication and harlotry that she's in right now. I'm going to cast her into a sick bed. I'm going to inflict her with sickness and sorrow and pain and suffering. And not just her, also those who commit adultery with her are going to be cast into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. Unless they repent of these sins that they committed, they're going to be cast into this great tribulation. Look at Revelation 18. You know, as God considers this city, Babylon, and the people who have you know, become a part of that city, he describes it. Look at verse 2, Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And think about this, every place of demons, foul spirits, those are all servants of who? Satan. Those are Satan's fallen angels. And he says, for all the nations, all the Gentile nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. What does he say? Come out. Come out of her. Don't be a part of this. Don't stay there. Don't subject yourself to those sins. Don't become a part of it and share in her sins. Because if you share in her sins, you're going to share in the plagues that I'm going to bring upon her for her wickedness. Look at verse 6. Verse 5. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. He says, repay her double according to her works. And the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. We'll stop right there. So he says, this is what's going to happen because she refused to repent. And those who follow after her and commit adultery with her, that's the same thing. Go back to Revelation 2, verse 23. It says, I will kill her children with death. Kind of think, how else can you kill somebody? I will kill her children with death. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I do know that when we look at the fourth seal is open, there is a rider that goes forth whose name is called Death and Hades. One commentator says, I can't imagine any worse way to die than with death. So I'm sure it's going to be a terrible thing. But her children are those who follow after her, those who partake of these things with her. He says, I'm going to kill them with death. That's what the sixth trumpet judgment is. That's what we just read, where they wouldn't repent. There are thousands and thousands of people who will die because of their sins. And he says this, and he says, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Because, you know, people will be killed and say, I didn't know they were involved in that. Well, God will know, because God knows what their minds and their hearts were like. And all the churches shall know. There will be a testimony. He says that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And number two, that I will give to each one of you according to your works. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. When everybody stands before the great white throne judgment, what's going to be the basis of their works? The basis of their judgment. Get away. Their works. There are going to be books that are written that record the works that they have done. They're going to be judged on the basis of their works. And nobody's works will measure up. So all will be cast into the lake of fire. And at the very end, it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12 that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to reward each one according to their works. That's why every one of these letters to the churches opens with that statement, I know your works. He will reveal the counsels of the hearts, and he will judge them. In the same way, we're one day going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be judged for our works too. But the difference is that their issue is salvation, whether or not they're going to be saved or whether or not they're going to go into eternity separated from God, the second death. Our judgment is going to be based on the works that we do and whether or not it's going to be rewarded. But he will look. He will reveal the counsels of the hearts, and that's what we'll be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 24. He says, Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine. That word have can mean hold or possessed. You don't teach this doctrine. You also haven't held on to it and possess it and give in to it. Who have not known the depths of Satan. An interesting expression, the depths of Satan. How bad can it get? Well, it's bad. It was bad in the days of Noah. When we think about that, you read what happened in the days of Noah. The wickedness of man on the earth was terrible. We think about how terrible it is now. I think it was worse then. I really think it was worse in the days of Noah than it is now. But we're heading that way. We're definitely heading that way. And by the time the church, the body of Christ, is caught up, And the influence of the Holy Spirit is taken from the earth, in one sense. When the church is gone, it's going to quickly go. In fact, by the time Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he describes it in Matthew chapter 24. He says it'll be just like it was in the days of Noah. Everybody's going to be doing their thing, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and takes them all away in judgment. And so it's going to be a terrible time. So the depths of Satan, it's going to be during that tribulation period. That's when it's going to be at its worst. Satan's man will be sitting on the throne and ruling over the earth. There'll be a one-world government ruled by the Antichrist himself, the beast out of the sea. There'll be a one-world religion that exists that's headed up by the false prophet, who is also Satan's man. And he's behind all of this. And the whole focus will be on idolatry and the worship of Satan himself, and in particular the rejection of Christ. It'll be as bad as it's ever been or ever will be. Jesus said that himself. Look with me in the book of Isaiah chapter 28 for just a second. Isaiah chapter 28. Here's an interesting way he puts this. And look at verse 14. And again, this is speaking actually about the northern kingdom of Ephraim or Israel that was headed up by Ahab at one time. He said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men." And the earth will be filled with scornful men in the future. He says, "The ones who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." These men who are rulers in Jerusalem. And there will be Jewish rulers, I think, in the future, in the days, who will do these very same things. He says, "Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol," that's Hades or Sheol, the abode of the dead, "we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us." You think you've made an agreement, a covenant with death and with Hades, and you think when the scourge comes through, not going to touch us. He says, we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Now, that's exactly what Satan's going to do in the future, what the Antichrist will do in the future. He'll claim, "You're going to be fine. I'm going to take care of you. All your needs will be met." And it'll look like it will be, because physically and materially he will provide for all those who worship him, who take the mark and so forth. And he's going to tell them, "You're going to be fine. I'll protect you." Can he? He has no power to protect them from God. They have made lies their refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Here's God's answer. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And whoever believes will not act hastily. And also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down with it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report." That's kind of what it's going to be like in the future. They're going to be killed with death. And they're going to, those who do not hold, he says, go back with me to Revelation 2. He says, "Those who do not hold this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan," the depths of what he's going to lead people to do, and what he's going to lead, the evil that he's going to lead them to actually accomplish. He says, "I will put no other burden on you than this." Verse 25, "Hold fast what you have." How long? "Till I come." That's the end. That's the end point in time. There is an end period of time, yes, that whole, especially the last half of that tribulation period, the last 3.5 years, but there's an end point in time. He says, "You hold fast, you hold firm to what you have until I come, to your faithfulness, to your patience and your endurance, to your service, to your works, to your love. Hold fast to that. Hold fast to that." He says in verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." To him who overcomes, that means gets the victory. To him who conquers. And how do you conquer? You conquer it by doing what he says in verse 25. "Holding fast, holding firm, holding solid and unwavering without doubt until I come." Notice what he says there in verse 26. "He who overcomes and keeps my works." Interesting expression, "keeps my works." What are the works of God? What does he mean by that? I want to look at one passage which I think throws some light on it. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, it records what took place after Jesus fed the 5,000. The multitudes came and they were seeking to take him by force and make him a king. And so he departed from their regions. And they followed him. They crossed the Sea of Galilee and found him and followed him. And they were questioning him. And they ask in verse 28, John chapter 6, verse 28, they said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Well, that's a good question, is it not? What are the works of God? How can we work the works of God? And this is Jesus' answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Now, we don't usually associate that with works, do we? We like to distinguish between faith and works and say those are not the same thing. But when Jesus is asked, "What can we do to work the works of God?" the most important thing He says is that you believe in the one whom God sent. And that's Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who believe will do works of faith. Out of their faith in God, out of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will work, they will serve the Lord, even during that terrible time. We're instructed to do that very same thing. We are saved unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we're to walk in. We are to keep the faith. We are to keep and guard the truth that God has given us by the power of His Holy Spirit. But our salvation is not dependent on whether we do it. Theirs is. That's the difference. "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Go back to Revelation 2. Look at the last thing he says. "I will give power over the nations." And again, that's a reference to the Gentile nations. And then it says this, "He, a certain individual," that's Jesus Christ, "he shall rule them with a rod of iron." We read that already in Revelation chapter 19. "And they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father." Now, why don't you keep place right here and look at Psalm, the second Psalm. This is right where that comes from, in the second Psalm. And go down with me to the first three verses. Talk about the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people. The people plotting a vain thing, as if they can break the bonds of God and the bonds of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will not be able to control them and not submit to Him. Verse 4. Here's God's response to their foolishness. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh at the idea that they're going to break God's bonds from them. The Lord shall hold them in derision, and then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure." And He says this, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." That's Jerusalem. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" That's the resurrection. He says, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." What is pottery made out of? Clay. And you take a crowbar or something. What can you do to that clay vessel? You can very easily dash it completely into pieces, just break it into hundreds and hundreds of pieces. That's what He's going to do with the nations. That's exactly what He's going to do. Made me think of, when I first read that, made me think of that description in Daniel chapter 2. Remember the Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the dream of this great image of the Gentile nations and of their, basically their keeping Israel and the people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem under control, trampling underfoot the people of Israel. The stone that's cut out of a mountain without hands is going to smite that image where? On the feet, which is the final kingdoms of that image. Now, that's the future. The 10 nations or 10 kings that will align themselves with the Antichrist. What happens to it after He smites it into pieces? Yeah, it's just becomes into smithereens. You know, the wind comes and just blows it away because it's like dust. That's the thing. God is going to give the Lord Jesus Christ the nations for His inheritance. He's going to give them all the kings of the earth and their armies into His hand. He's going to dash them into pieces. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. That's what's promised to Him. That'll take place at the second coming of Christ. We saw that in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. But notice what it says there, going back to Revelation 2. He says, "I will give those who overcome and keep my works to the end, I will give them power over the nations." Because when Christ comes back to rule and reign on this earth, and all the kingdoms of the earth become His, who rules and reigns with Him? Israel. Israel. They will be a kingdom of priests. Now, the 12 apostles will sit on 12 thrones, ruling with Him and judging. But all Israel will be a kingdom of priests, and they'll rule. And to those who overcome, He says, that's what I will give you. You will reign and rule and reign with Me during that kingdom. Look at go back to Revelation 2, again, verse 28. And He says, and I'll give you something else. I will give him the morning star. The one who overcomes, who endures to the end, who keeps My work to the end, I will give him the morning star. Now, that's a reference, I think, to Christ Himself. Look in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. And look down with me at verse 16. These are the words of Jesus. It says, I, Jesus, have sent My angel to testify to you these things in the churches. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. In other words, David comes from Me, and I come from David. Interesting situation. He says, I am the bright and the morning star. I am the day star. He is described as the morning star. You know, there was a prophecy in Numbers chapter 24 that was given by Balaam that talked about a star coming out of Balaam. He says, and a scepter or a rod of rule rising up out of Israel. That would come and that would batter and destroy the nation of Moab. Ultimately, that will be fulfilled in the future when Jesus Christ comes. There's many who believe that that's the very prophecy that the kings of the east read that led them to follow the star to Bethlehem, or to Jerusalem, and then finally to Bethlehem to find the King of the Jews. Look at the last statement. Go back to Revelation 2, verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Over and over, He stresses this. You need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the Spirit speaks as it is given the Word by Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ is that prophet who arose, like Moses. And it says about Him, Him you shall hear. And every soul who will not hear will be utterly destroyed from among the people of Israel. So that's what He calls one of these Jewish assemblies and calls, he who has an ear, hear what He says and respond to it in obedience. Okay, next time we'll pick up with the next church, the church at Sardis, moving on into Revelation chapter 3, and we'll look at that message as well as the Lord leads.